The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 10th chapter. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village, where a woman named Martha welcomed Jesus into her home. Martha had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what Jesus was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need only of one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You might wonder, when you come to church on Sunday, and you go through the reading, an Old Testament reading, an epistle reading, from Paul or from Peter, or some part of the New Testament, and then the Gospel reading, where these readings come from? Do I pick them? No. They come from what's known as a lectionary system. And a lectionary system has been devised by many churches. It's an ancient system. And what it tries to do is read the whole Bible in a 3-year period. Not the whole Bible, but all the Gospels. So year one, or year A, if you come every Sunday, you should hear basically the whole Gospel of Matthew. Year two, or year B, you would hear the whole Gospel of Mark. Year 3, if you came every Sunday, you'd hear basically the whole Gospel of Luke. Now what about the Gospel of John? Well, the Gospel of John's a little different. And those readings are interspersed throughout the church year. During times of Advent, during the baptism of our Lord, during certain Sundays. So basically, in a 3-year period, you would get the full Gospel narrative. The Old Testament reading and the Epistle reading, or the letters of Paul and Peter and these revelations, these readings are meant to coincide with the Gospel reading. That means they are meant to foreshadow the reading, prophesy about the reading, give a fuller explanation of the Gospel reading. One of my favorite times to preach in the church is during summertime, because it allows me a little more latitude to take up things that I am especially passionate about. And while the Gospel readings are important, we can fool ourselves and think the Gospel, which means in Greek the good news, is only found in those 4 first books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The reality is that God has lots of good news throughout the Old Testament. But a lot of times we don't get to focus on that, because the Old Testament readings we are given are meant to point us towards our New Testament or Gospel reading for a particular Sunday. But this morning I want to focus on our first reading. And that is from the prophet Amos. Now we don't talk about Amos very often in the church for a couple reasons. One, Amos is known as a minor prophet. And that sounds kind of disparaging, a pejorative, a minor prophet. Somehow he's less important. That's not quite true. Amos, Joel, Hosea, these are known as minor prophets with a host of others because A, their books are shorter, and B, they aren't as known in the narrative. We have our major prophets, those names we recognize right away. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. They're large books. They cover large and complex topics. They foreshadow Christ's entrance into history. But the minor prophets are important too. And it's important that we study them and we understand them, because God speaks through these people. God gives us a revelation, and God gives us an insight into God's desire for us as His people. Now the prophet Amos lived and prophesied 2,800 years ago. 800 years before the birth of Christ. And now when Amos was born, I doubt his parents named him Amos. Because Amos means in Hebrew, burden. Would you name your child Burden? Oh, look at our baby boy, what should we call him? A burden. No, odds are Amos had a different name at his birth. But Amos has become known as Amos because God has given Amos a burden. Amos is supposed to prophesy to the king of Israel a word of judgment and warning. In other words, Amos is going to be the guy that brings the bad news. And the Bible is clear. History is clear. The cross in which Christ hung is clear. That the prophets who bring bad news do not have a long life expectancy. So Amos is called Burden or Amos because God has given him a burden. Now the world in which Amos grew up and prophesied in is different than our world. We think of Israel as one monolithic country, like Canada, and it contains different areas. But 2,800 years ago, 800 years before the birth of Christ, Israel was different. Israel was really two kingdoms. Think of Saskatchewan. Look at a map of Saskatchewan, that nice trapezoid-looking rectangle, and draw a line right through North Battleford. You have a northern kingdom north of North Battleford and a southern kingdom south of North Battleford. And this is Amos's world. There is really two countries. The northern kingdom is Israel. They have their own king. They have their own prophet. They have their own legal system. They have their own army. In the south, the low North Battleford, is the southern kingdom, known as, here's a name you've heard in our readings quite a bit, but maybe not fully understood, Judah. And Judah in the south has Jerusalem and the temple. And they have their own king, and they have their own education system, and they have their own army. So there's really two countries, Israel in the north, and Judah in the south. Now you might wonder to yourself, Zion. When God talks about Zion, our church has that weird name in front of it. I think a lot of people don't know what that name means. That's God's term for the unified people of God. Zion, Zion, Zion. So God doesn't want these two separate kingdoms. But that's never stopped humans from going against God's will. There's power struggles, there's wars, there's different tribes, different histories, even different versions of the scriptures. And so we have Israel in the north, which is really a standalone country, and we have Judah in the south, which is a standalone country. And Amos is from Judah in the south. And Amos, we're told, is a shepherd and a fig picker. He's a farm boy. He works out in the land, takes care of sheep, and he picks figs during the growing season. And he's in the southern kingdom, Judah, and God comes to him and says, I've got a job for you, Amos. I want you to go to the north kingdom, Israel, and go see King Jeroboam II and say, bad things are coming. So I'm going to walk through the book of Amos. It starts chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, and that's a small little village in Judah in the south part of Israel, which he saw concerning Israel, the north. So he has a vision concerning Israel and the north kingdom in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. So the southern king is named King Uzziah. And in the days of King Jeroboam, the northern king, think of Prime Minister Harper in the north and President Obama in the south. We're the ones in trouble in this book. King Jeroboam II, son of Joash of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So, we know exactly there's an earthquake, and we know Amos was called by God 2 years before this earthquake. That helps us to date the book. And this is the word, jumping to chapter 3, that God gives Amos. And this is why Amos is known as burden. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. So Amos has gone up north, and he's on the city streets, and he's bringing God's word. So here's God's word that Amos brings. O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. So God's reminding Israel, remember me, I'm your God. I saved you from slavery. I saved you from that neck-breaking work, building those pyramids. We crossed the Jordan together. I gave Moses the law and the Ten Commandments. And I brought you to the land of milk and honey that you now call home, that you call Israel. I am that God, Amos is speaking for. God says, you only have I known of all the families on the earth. This sounds really good. God's saying, I've been faithful to you. You've been my people. I haven't wandered to other tribes or other countries. I've taken care of you, Israel. It's been like a marriage. I've been faithful to you. I've loved you. I've walked with you. I've cared for you. Only you, Israel, have known of all the families of the earth. That sounds so good coming from God. But, comma, therefore I will punish you for all iniquities. Through Amos, God is saying, I've known you, I've been good to you, I've been faithful to you, I've cared for you. But the other side of that coin is I can punish you as well. So God starts asking questions. Do two walk together unless they have made an appointment? No. If I want to go for a walk with someone, I'll phone up and say, hey, you want to go for a walk? Bike ride? Get some ice cream? That's what God's asking. Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Well, of course not. I've seen the Discovery Channel. Lion kills this gazelle that sits over there roaring and mumbling, so proud. Does a young lion cry out from its den if it's caught nothing? No. The lion is quiet, waiting for something to come by its den. Does a bird fall into a trap on the earth if there is no trap for it? Of course not. Can't catch a bird without a trap. Does a trap spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? No. Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people not afraid? Trumpets only blow in the city if a war is coming, a typhoon is coming, or great danger is coming. It's the SOS. Quick, get shelter, get your arms. The trumpet blare goes out. Does disaster befall a city unless the Lord has done it? God asked that question. Do bad things happen, God asked, to a city unless I do it, God says. Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. God says to Amos, look, I don't act unless I tell you ahead of time. I give warning. I call you to repent. I ask you to change course. I tell you things are coming. I sent Abraham and Lot into Sodom and Gomorrah. I asked the city to repent. But they raped my servants and their daughters instead. This is the same God that says, I give warning. I sound the alarm bell. I don't act willy-nilly. I tell people what's coming if they continue on their ways. And this is what God is saying to the people of Israel. I am telling you now, trouble is coming. Consider yourself warned. Consider yourself advised that you better take cover, because danger is coming. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? God saying, I've talked. The lion has roared. Things are coming. So this is the prophecy that Amos brings. A prophecy of bad news to the Israelites. Things are going to get bad because you have angered God. But the question is, what have they done to anger God? Why have they made God angry? Why is God going to bring this punishment upon them? We'll find out. But King Jeroboam is upset. So King Jeroboam sends his prophet. Because all kings have prophets. Kings have their own paid prophetic order. If they have a problem, need a decision, what kind of crops to plant, when to go to battle, which fortresses they should build, they get their professional prophets and they ask them the question. Where should I plant wheat? Will this be a year of rain or will this be a year of drought? Will the Assyrians attack to the north? Should I fortify my defenses in the south? These are the kind of problems and questions that prophets answer. And so kings have highly paid, highly skilled prophets. Of course, as we see way back in the time of King David, back in the time of Elijah and Elisha, even Pharaoh and Moses, this prophetic class is often corrupt. This prophetic class is often more interested in telling the king what he wants to hear than serving God. They are interested in their careers and their jobs. You don't go far as a prophet telling the king what he doesn't want to hear. Yeah, king, you're going to lose that battle. Yeah, king, your people are going to starve. Yeah, king, God doesn't want you to be king anymore. So these prophets kind of just tell the king what he wants to hear. Like a political circle. You're doing a great job. God loves you. You're smart. Everyone thinks you're great. So God never works with those prophets. Elijah and Elisha are outside of the prophetic class. The prophets want them killed because they threaten their job security. Moses. Pharaoh's got all sorts of prophets. Pharaoh has these crazy dreams about fat cows and skinny cows. The skinny cows eat the fat cows. Pharaoh can't figure out what these dreams mean. Pharaoh brings in all his prophets and magic workers. No one can answer Pharaoh. Finally, Pharaoh hears a rumbling about this Hebrew who's down in the jail cell from the cupbearer. And Joseph becomes Pharaoh's prophet and chief steward. God often works outside the prophets. Christ comes 2,000 years ago. And Christ works outside of the prophetic and religious set. When Christ comes, there's a temple. There's priests. There's preachers. There's all sorts of people. But Christ works with fishermen, tax collectors, prostitutes. He works nowhere close to Jerusalem. He's up north, preaching the good news, healing people, thinking about the sick and the poor. And there's a message for me there about being so entrenched in job security, in buildings, in what people think of you, that you fail to serve God. You can work to serve people, you can work to serve the world, but in the end, sometimes you're not serving God. You're telling people what they want to hear. You're falling in line with what the world wants. But you're not listening for God. And Amos is a prophet that comes to tell the people and to tell the world what God has in store. So we find in verse 7, the king has sent his own prophet to confront Amos. You know, ship up or shape out, Amos. First of all, you're a southern boy, you're a foreigner, we don't like you. Second of all, we don't like your doom and gloom message about earthquakes and lightning and thunder and people dying. So the king sends Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. This is interesting. This stuff you find in the Old Testament that we don't talk about a lot. Bethel. We see that name on churches and nursing homes and books. In the 70s, there was a popular study called the Bethel series. But what does the word Bethel mean? No one ever asked me that question. But I have an answer for you. Bethel is as to the northern kingdom what Jerusalem is to the southern kingdom. You see, the southern kingdom, Judah, has the temple and a great story of sacrifice, a great story of God's holy land, pilgrimages are to be made there. The northern country, Israel, has nothing. So they have Bethel. And Bethel means, in Hebrew, B-S-L. B-S in Hebrew means house. El means Elohim, for God. So God's house is what Bethel means. And Bethel is an important place because there it was a Samaritan city. Abraham came to it. Abraham built his first altar and made a sacrifice to God. Once the Hebrews, or the Israelites, whatever you want to call them, settled in the Promised Land, they stored the Ark of the Covenant in Bethel, and Bethel becomes the Holy Land for the Northern Kingdom of Israel. So you have two Holy Lands. You have Jerusalem in the south, and you have Bethel in the north. And so, of course, King Jeroboam's prophet is from Bethel, which means God's house. Started with church. B-E-L. So you see the word Bethel, you can think of the northern Holy Land. So then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent the king Jeroboam of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the very center of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam should die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from the land. So Amos is a man of real gumption. He walks into the main center, Bethel, and he proclaims, your king Jeroboam is going to die, you guys are going to be wiped out, and you're going to be shoved into exile and lose your land. And Amaziah goes and paddles to the king. We've got to kill this guy. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the temple of the kingdom. So Amaziah, he figures that Amos is a shyster like him. So he says, take your shtick, your act, this death and gloom prophecy that you have, and go back to the south kingdom. Go back to Judah and earn your bread there. What he's trying to say is, go make your money there fleecing widows and superstitious people. This is my territory. I've got the license for it. I'm the franchisee. I'm the guy that speaks for God around here. You see, Amaziah is a fake. He's a prophetic fake. He's made a good living being a fake, but when he sees other prophets, he assumes that they're fakes like him. So he's worried that Amos has come to simply steal his business, to gain favor with people, to start charging them for his oracles, for his good news, for his word of God. So he says, take your show back to the south and earn your bread there. Earn your paycheck down there. I've got this area covered. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son. But I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. This is like when someone runs for parliament and says, I'm no politician. I'm a plain working man. That's what Amos is saying. He says, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm not from the prophetic class. I haven't been soiled by you guys. You know what I was doing a week ago? Shearing sheep and picking figs. And God called me to come here. Don't assume I'm like you, that I grew up in the family business, the prophecy business. I don't want to be here as much as you don't want me to be here. But I have to be here because God has called me to be here. That's intestinal fortitude, because he knows where this is going. Then Amos offers a prophecy. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. So Amos is saying, you're telling me that I shouldn't say anything bad about you, that I shouldn't say anything bad is going to happen to you. Therefore, thus says the Lord. This is pretty strong language coming here. You might want to cover the kids' ears. But it's from the Bible, so I get away with it. Amos says to Amaziah, your wife shall become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land should be parceled out line by line. You yourself shall die in unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. And Amos was right. 100 years later, the Babylonians conquered the northern kingdom, destroyed it, raped all the women so they'd have Babylonian offspring, kind of, this word for it, children. killed the young men, took the smart elderly men back to Babylonia and used them as slaves. And they were there for 75 years. And those Israelites died in a foreign land. That's Amos's word. And that brings us to today's reading from Amos. See, we have these parts. We get these readings and they're called pericopes, which in Greek means cut. So they cut out a part of the Bible and we read that little part. But without knowing the backstory, it has no significance whatsoever. And so here is where we come to chapter 8 in Amos that we read today. So all this is built up for today's reading. This is what the Lord God showed me. This is Amos prophesying. A basket of summer fruit. God said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. That sounds kind of nice at first we read that this morning. You know what it means? What's summer fruit? It's ripe for the picking. God is saying these people are ripe for the picking. They will be invaded by foreigners. It's not a good news, rosy, nice, pretty basket of fruit, bountiful harvest, good times are coming as we have in today's reading. Let up. It's God saying you guys are ripe for the picking. The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, says the Lord God. The dead bodies shall be many, cast out in every place. Be silent. I shall never again pass by them. God is saying, I am not going to overlook their transgressions anymore. God said in the past, I just kind of looked the other way. I just kind of walked by them. I didn't want to see the way they were living their lives, the way they were treating people, the way they were worshiping foreign gods. I did my best, God says. But I have had my amount. And I am going to hold them to account. Hear this. You that trample... And finally, we get to the point about why God is mad at the northern kingdom. Is it because they worship false gods? No. Is it because they married the wrong women or men? No. Is it because they didn't circumcise their boys on the eighth day? No. Is it because they didn't go to church or synagogue or temple enough? No. Here in verse 4, we have the reason that God has finally reached his limit. Hear this. You that trample on the needy and bring ruin to the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we can sell grain in the Sabbath so that we may offer wheat for sale? What's their indiscretion? Treating the poor, the outcast, the downtrodden badly. Because as God started all this with Amos, as we just began today, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt, that took you through the Red Sea, that for 40 years gave you manna and cared for you in the wilderness and took you into the land of milk and honey. You were downtrodden. You had nothing. You were oppressed. You were outcast. You were poor. You were hungry. And I cared for you. And now, you that have money, you that have more than you're filled to eat, you that have more than you could ever imagine or count, you have forgotten about the poor, the needy, the outcast, and downtrodden among you. And God's disgusted. Is this the example I set for you, says God? Is this the way I treated you? Is this how you love others? All you care about is wondering when the Sabbath is over, when the sun sets and when it rises, so you can sell grain to the needy, so you can overcharge them for their flour. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I'll never forget any of their deeds. Shall the land not tremble on my account, and everyone mourns who lives in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed around the sink again like the Nile of Egypt? On that day, says the Lord God, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs
into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on all loins and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning, for only a sun at the end of bitter days. So how is God going to accomplish this? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, that's the Philistines, and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt. Now you can tell God's really angry here. You might say to yourself, this is not the God I know. But you know God through Jesus Christ. And there is a difference in that. There is a reason we say hallelujah. There is a reason we are people of good news, because we are spared from judgment, from wrath, from hell, from eternal damnation. Not because of who we are. Not because we are better than these people before us. For how do we treat our poor, our maligned, our handicapped, the outsider, the downtrodden? The hungry are amongst us. The poor are with us. The homeless live amongst us. Don't pat ourselves on the back. We rely on Christ. We rely on forgiveness. But these are people without Christ. So this is how God is going to set the day straight. This is how the judgment of God is going to be acted out. Get the Philistines, God says. Get the Egyptians. And God says, assemble yourselves on Mount Samaria and see what great tumults are in it and what opposition are in the midst. They do not know how to do right, says the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and strip you of your defense, and your strongholds shall be plundered. So set the scene. Samaria is a big, huge mountain in the northern kingdom. And God says, get the Egyptians and Philistines and put them on that mountain, because I am going to give them a great show. I'm going to take a foreign army and a... get myself all worked up. I'm going to take a foreign army and I'm going to attack Israel, and I want those Philistines and Egyptians to watch you be slaughtered so they will know how powerful I am and how much you have angered me. This is God's message. So what is the good news in it? How do we leave here feeling bubbly and happy and blessed and forgiven and ready to enjoy a nice afternoon? Well, if I just said amen, we might not. But the good news is Christ. That is not our God. That is not our experience of God. That is not our relationship with God. That is not our knowledge of God. But we do ourselves a great disservice if we think that that God is not God. Ours is a God of justice. Ours is a God of peace. Ours is a God of righteousness, of right and wrong. God is fundamentally concerned with how we treat other people. And we fail. I fail. You fail. To always open your hearts and needs of others. To always act in compassion. To always think charitable thoughts. That's human nature. That's the sin that lives within us. But the good news is that we receive forgiveness through Christ. We have the good news of the cross. The good news of the empty tomb. The good news that because He lives, we shall live again. But that good news only means something if we realize that we are saved from something. If we don't realize that outside of Christ we can find death, we can find destruction, we can find chaos, we can find despair. If we don't acknowledge that these things exist outside of Christ, then Christ is a meaningless Savior. Because he has not saved us from anything. If destruction doesn't exist, if hell doesn't exist, if separation from God doesn't exist, if judgment doesn't exist, then Christ doesn't need to exist. We can save ourselves. We can be our own messiahs. We can find our own path through the world, relying a bit on Eastern spirituality, a bit on horoscopes, and the power of emeralds and crystals. The open door of heaven awaits us all because of who we are, because of what we do, because of what we think. But where does that leave Christ? It maligns Christ. It ridicules Christ. Like those who gathered outside the gates of Rome, it spits on Christ. Because it says, we don't need your sacrifice. We don't need your suffering. Oh, you're a nice teacher. You said good things about love, and we should pay attention to that. But it leaves a big hole. A hole that we're going to fill with something. And we're going to fill it with our own idea of God. We're going to fill it with our own idea of salvation. We're going to fill it with some kind of wishy-washy, mushy idea that in the end, everyone's loved, everyone's saved. There's no right and wrong. There's only what you think is right or wrong. But there are fundamental rights and wrongs in the created order of the universe. How we treat the poor, the sick, the homeless, the outcast can be right or wrong. How we treat our neighbor can be right or wrong. The things we ascribe to God can be right or wrong. If we stand for nothing, we will fall for anything. And the Bible gives us a clear indication of where we are called to stand, who we are called to stand with, and what happens if we stand outside of that. Lightning might not hit our house. The earthquake might not swallow us up. The typhoon might not drown us. The invading army might not take our children. But we will experience death and destruction all the same. We have this great gift in Christ. Luther called it law and gospel. If we just focus on the gospel, the good news of God, the salvation, the blessing, the peace, the heaven, we're lopsided. They have to be in tension. The law pushes the gospel. I read these prophets. I learn from their stories. I see what God has done throughout history, and I am pushed to the gospel because I don't want to live over there. I don't want to be the subject of judgment. I don't want to be the subject of destruction and death. I want to be the recipient of grace, love, and forgiveness. The left and right hand of God. One cannot exist without the other. If all we have is the law, if I stand here as a preacher and say, do not be like the northern kingdom. Do not worship false gods. Do not marry the wrong people. Do not raise your children incorrectly. Do not eat the wrong food. Do not miss a service. Make sure you tithe. If I say, and if you do that, you're golden, then I'm lopsided too. Because there's no gospel in that. Once again, you're doing it all on your own. But it's a balancing act. The law pushes us to Christ. Once we live in the law and realize that we cannot love everyone, that we cannot give to everyone, that we will not think charitably of everyone, we only have one place left to go, and that is into the embrace of Christ. Come to me, you little children, who are heavy laden. Take up my yoke, for it is light and my burden is easy. These words of Christ directly relate to that. Living under the law is hard. It'll cause you ulcers. It'll keep you up at night. You'll be chewing your fingernails to the nubs because you will always fail. But in Christ, we find joy. We find the easy burden because we are living under God's love. We are asked to show that love, share that love, and speak of that love. The Bible is a book written over thousands of years, written by many different people, speaking to many different things. But the thesis throughout it all, from Genesis, at the beginning, when God breathed life into us, to Revelation, when God will redeem us, the thesis remains the same. We cannot do it without Christ. Amen.